Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to IWDM Radio. The program you are about to hear is a community service program on IWDM Radio. Please note, this content is not designed to provide specific personal, medical, legal, professional, or financial counsel or advice, and no liability shall extend to the hosts, guests, or agents with IWDM or Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio is not endorsed, sponsored, or certified by any third-party agency. Thank you for listening.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. I seek refuge, protection with Allah from Satan, the rejected enemy, with the name Allah, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. My name is Michael Sahir, and host of this wonderful production, the Muslim Book Reading Club. I'm getting out. My screen is telling me that this blog talk is having issues, but I think I'm getting out. I'm going to see if our sister, I think this is our sister here. Call from 347, can you hear me?
Yes, I can, loud and clear.
Great, great. Okay, because we've been having so many issues. I'm sorry. As-salamu alaykum. We've been having so many problems the last 7-8 days. And on my screen, there's a message that reads, "We are currently experiencing an issue with our live broadcast system. Our engineers are working to fix the issue." But I do see a few callers on here. So I'm glad that you are our reader today. So I'm not sure. Let me ask you, did you have a hard time dialing in? Were you able to get in on your first try?
Yes, it did. It went straight through. In fact, I was a little ahead of time, so the music was playing until the minutes ran down, and then the program started with Sister Quran.
Mm-hmm. Great, great. Okay. I just wanted to make sure, because they even sent us an email this week, because last Saturday I was reading, and right in the middle of my reading, it just cut off. And then my Sunday program, I had a hard time getting my guest on. They had to call in 3 or 4 times before they could even get into the system. Then once they got into the system, they had more problems even staying on. I could not bring in people for questions and answers. And everybody else, not just on this particular blog talk, but AM360 and all the other people who have blogs.
I've done quite a bit of research on it. All week we've been trying to get to the bottom of it. So it is a nationwide, system-wide error. But we are blessed.
Well, I got an email from Blog Talk Radio a few days ago. And it's very short, and it says, "Hello there. We are writing to inform you that there is currently a technical problem that does not allow Blog Talk Radio platform to work correctly. We are very sorry for the inconvenience. We deeply apologize for causing you issues, preventing you to regularly create your show. We want to reassure you that our developers are doing their best to resolve the issue as soon as possible." It says, "We will contact you as soon as the problem is resolved and you can create your show again. As a token of apology for the troubles caused, we would like to give you a free month of your Blog Talk Radio subscription. The subscription will be added to your account in January directly from our tech team. We thank you for your patience and your precious support. We hope to be able to contact you very soon, informing you about the resolution. Kind regards, the team Blog Talk Radio, and the lady's name is Katerina, Blog Talk Radio, Inc. Now, but I've not had any problems trying to create the program for getting it set up. My problem has been I couldn't get in once it was set up. Or if I did get in, I had problems.
Well, I'm happy that they are professional enough to notify you, and especially in writing, so that it isn't a situation where we're hanging in the brink, wondering what is going on or what is not going on. So humbly,
yes,
Lord, for handling it as professionally as they did. That's not the case with AM360. We've been kind of disappointed because of the lack of communication in telling us, giving us the heads up on what's going on. So,
I think, well, but now who is the, well, okay, I did see it in a complaint last week, seeing what happened last Sunday. Maybe that's why I got the reply, because I did file a, apparently, the AM360, they got a different number from Weir Station, IWDM. They got a different number. Then there are two other people who, Muslims, who have formats. All four of us have different numbers. But everybody's having the same problem.
Okay,
so,
yeah. It is system-wide.
Yes, ma'am. Well, let's go ahead and begin. I just wanted to mention that because I want to share that with Brother Mark Shaheed. But Brother Mark Shaheed told me, he said he'd done some investigating, and he said that they had changed ownership. They had sold the company to somebody new, and that caused the problem. But so I'm not sure what's going on, to be honest.
There's a lot of, if I can share this with you, there's a lot of interchange going on now because there's so many quick changes technologically in all of the systems with the update and the emphasis on the 5G network, but also this AI situation is causing a lot of disruption.
Yes.
So in Allah, our dependence is on Allah to get us through this and it not stop us from pursuing what our goals and objectives are as Muslims in the media.
Yes, ma'am. And I also wanted to look into, I did a little research on it. We should get to buy our own network, our own Blog Talk, and then we can divide it up amongst ourselves, you know, so then that way there we can have walking show, inshallah.
Great idea.
Okay.
Great.
Yes. So it is now about almost 10 after. I just wanted to get that out of the way. We can begin our program for today. You are tuned into the Muslim Book Reading Club. We are reading a very fantastic book titled Mother of the Nation, Sarah Evans Muhammad, well written by Dr. Zakiya Muhammad. May Allah forgive them both for their sins and grant them paradise. Our reading today is going to be done by our sister Mahasin. Please forgive me. I do not know your last name. I'm sorry.
Abdul Salam.
Abdul Salam. I'm going to write that down so I won't have no excuse. ABDUL.
Yes.
S-A-L-A-A-M?
Correct.
Okay. Yeah. Our reading today will be by Sister Mahasin Abdul Salam. Are you from New York City, correct? Or New Jersey?
Yeah.
New York. Bronx, New York. That's right, the Bronx. And she's going to do our reading today. We thank her. We're very gracious that she's being so kind to us. We'll be very very humbled by her reading today. We're going to begin on chapter 10 for Sister Mahasin. I'm going to turn it over to you. And
well,
I'm looking forward to your reading today.
Praise be to Allah. And I'll begin with my opening. We normally give our udu بلهی من الشیطان الرجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. As Imam Mikhail stated, we're going to begin on chapter 10. Greetings to all of our listeners on the line. And we're excited about almost near the end of our volume 1 of the Clara, Mother of the Nation, Clara Evans Muhammad, wife of Elijah Muhammad, mother of EMW Dean Muhammad. So beginning at chapter 10, entitled Meeting W.D. Farag Muhammad. And Brother Mikhail, just let me know if I need to make any vocal adjustments so the listeners can hear clearly. Inshallah.
Yes, well, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
It begins, Clara's days were a continuous prayer as she and her 5 children were near starvation. A new baby, Herbert, was born on April 16, 1929. The Great Depression was hell, but Clara was not going to let her family melt away. She had to do something. Emmanuel, the firstborn, diligent worker and protector of his mother, would pick up wood and coal that fell from the boxcars of trains. He would sell it or use it to heat the house. He also found soured beans in a garbage pail wrapped in a newspaper. He took them home. Clara cleaned them with vinegar, then washed them over and over, and they ate them. They moved whenever the rent was due to be paid. This was too numerous to recall, but each new location, always near the railroad tracks, was worse than the previous one. Yet Clara kept each humble abode spotless. Even the frequent moves could not be maintained forever. Soon, there was no money to even partially pay the old or the new landlord. Nathaniel, Clara's second oldest son, recalled that at 4 years old, he remembered the last house they lived in before they met W.D. Farag Muhammad. Quote, it was a shotgun house, meaning you could look straight from the front door to the back. It had 3 rooms, with the toilet being outside, unquote. Lottie Raya, who was 1 year older than Nathaniel, recalled, quote, it was a shotgun house, but you could look from the front to the back because the landlord took off the doors to try to force us out for non-payment of rent. He also turned off the water. We had no running water. We had to get water from the next door neighbor, unquote. Home life. She said, it was a shell of a house. We were so poor, we hardly ever had food. Once my mother had a pot on the stove, and the only thing in it was a chicken foot. I'm not exaggerating, she said. We all slept in one bed crossways, the children, my mother, all of us. But my mother never gave up. She was determined that we survive, and we did. She provided for us, made ends meet, and would not say one harsh word against our father, her husband, unquote. As the Great Depression loomed, Clara stood in bread lines and scrounged for kerosene to fill the lamps. When none could be had, the house was dark when the sun set. She went door to door seeking domestic work, and because early elementary grade students attended half-day school in Detroit, her children trailed behind her. But there was no steady work She asked for food for her children, but was always willing to work for it. When Clara could not find steady work, she eventually gave in and had to get public assistance, which devastated Elijah even more. He did not want her to work, and he did not want his family being taken care of by the government. He was totally distraught. For days, Elijah could barely be found, embarrassed to confront his family with empty pockets. So Clara would venture into the night or day looking for him, oftentimes with Emmanuel by her side. As adults, her children reported, she said that her heart would break to find Elijah passed out, sprawled between the sidewalk and the gutter, or leaning against a wall in an alley intoxicated from wine. Elijah later admitted, quote, "I was drunk, and my wife many times had to carry me home on her shoulders," unquote. The older children, Emmanuel, Ethel, Nathaniel, and Lottie Raya, had to go to public school according to law. Truant officers were dispatched to ensure attendance. Lottie went just enough to keep them away, but she often cried because the experience of racism was more traumatic to her young sensibilities. Although each of the children was impacted, she was one of two black children in the class and was not treated well, preferred to stay home. She was also sickly during her childhood and wanted to be near her mother. The children barely had shoes. Both Ethel and Nathaniel had to put cardboard or newspaper in the bottom of their shoes to cover the holes. On numerous occasions, Emmanuel had to wear his mother's shoes so that in school and keep the truant officers away who would bring with them child welfare authorities. Nathaniel complained that the white teachers at Campbell Elementary School in Detroit were mean and hateful to the Negro children. The school books were racist, with either all white children reflected in Fun with Dick and Jane and the various movie readers, or with negative, offensive images of grotesque black children with big red lips, bulging eyes, and subservient postures, as in The Little Black Sambo, Simple Addition for a Little Nigger, or 10 Little Niggers. There are two pictures on the next page showing the front pages of those books. I remember having books like that in childhood, seeing them. So it continues. Caricatures of black children in American school books. 10 little nigger boys went out to dine. One choked his little self, and then there were nine. 9 little nigger boys sat up very late. One overslept himself, and then there were 8. 8 little nigger boys traveling in Devon. One said he'd stay there, and then there were 7. 7 little nigger boys chopping up sticks. One chopped himself in halves, and then there were 6. 6 little nigger boys playing with a hive. A bumblebee stung one, and then there were 5. 5 little nigger boys going in for law. One got into chancery, and then there were 4. 4 little nigger boys out to sea. A red herring swallowed one, and then there were three. Three little nigger boys walking in the zoo. A big bear hugged one, and then there were two. Two little nigger boys sitting in the sun. One got frizzled up, and then there was one. One little nigger boy left all alone. He went out and hanged himself, and then there were none. Nathaniel reported that a white boy used a slingshot to hit him in the jaw. On the playground, Nathaniel ran to his older sister and told her what had happened. Ethel told him to point the boy out to her. When I did, Nathaniel said, Ethel made a sling and I shot him in the jaw. The teacher found out and made me stand in a wastebasket in the corner with my face to the wall for the entire day. The white boy who hit me first was not punished. When we got home, Ethel told Mama what had happened, and Mama told Ethel she did the right thing. But inwardly, Clara worried about her children being taught by those who showed no love for them and others who outright hated them. She was not in a position to do any better, but she would soon change that for her children and millions of others. She was their mother and resolved that she and her family were going to survive. However, that resolve to survive only came by submitting to despair and fear for her children's health. Clara's seventh child, Wallace, Imam W.D. Muhammad Rahimahullah, said, quote, "My mother was so distraught with her circumstance and seeing her children suffer, she considered killing all of the children and herself," unquote. Nathaniel Muhammad agreed with that statement. Just when Clara thought she could not bear another hardship, the most devastating experience of all came, finding Elijah on the railroad tracks when he decided he could no longer live in humiliation. The oldest living son, Nathaniel, shared, quote, "My daddy told me he wanted to kill himself," unquote. The pressure was so intense and the humiliation so great, he just wanted to die, unquote. Alerted by neighbors that her husband was drunk on the railroad tracks, Clara's frail body ran to the tracks, her emotions swinging from frantic to calm. Seeing her husband in such a state, it is reported, she said, quote, "I felt as though the train had run over me," unquote. She and Emmanuel managed to get Elijah on her shoulders, and they dragged him home. What is a mother to say to her children under such circumstances? Whatever the protocol, Clara Evans Poole had her own protocol. She would not permit her children to say anything disparaging about their father. She cleaned him up, nursed his wounds, nursed his wounded self, then stood him up and dealt with the coming doom as they unfolded. Later, appearing calm but inwardly traumatized, Clara sat with her friend and neighbor, Lula Spell. The Great Depression once again ignited the discussion of the Back to Africa movements. Clara was familiar with Marcus Garvey's efforts and knew he was imprisoned for mail fraud and deported to Jamaica. Her youngest daughter, Lottie Raya, reported that when her mother was experiencing considerable hardship, she told her friend Lula, if that, quote, man pulled up with that boat right here, I surely would get on it, unquote, to which Lula was reported to have replied, Clara, I always thought you were a fool. Now I know it, unquote. But Clara was serious. The welfare assistance provided some relief. She was able to buy food and a piece of meat, a ham, something the family had not had in years. But the pressures continued and were so great, she was ready to go anywhere to ease the pain. Yet Clara's pain did not leave. Instead, it found an internal place to nest. But there were other problems brewing. The Ku Klux Klan had organized with approximately 5 million members throughout the United States. As a result of the Great Migration, the majority of members were now in the North, including Indiana and Detroit. One of its members ran for mayor of Detroit and won. He was later recalled due to his affiliation with violence. Negroes were under immense pressure, and President Herbert Hoover, 1929 to 1933, showed little concern for them. He broke pre-election promises and expected them to assimilate into the Caucasian culture by pulling themselves up by their bootstraps when most had boots. He did initiate public welfare, from which Clara benefited, but would not support economic development or ownership for the common black man. His recalcitrance and hostility towards Negroes, and particularly Oscar DePriest, a representative from Chicago, was primarily responsible for Negroes leaving the Republican Party of Abraham Lincoln and becoming Democrats. Negro intellectuals continued to imitate the Caucasian model for advancement. They focused on the middle class while consistently excluding the common folk like Clara and Elijah. The few that offered independent thinking were labeled rebels, suggesting they were not supposed to think outside of the model of Caucasian thought. Firing voices began to reemerge, critiquing the Negro condition and expressing self-determination. The strength gained from the Garvey movement and Noble Drew Ali's Moorish Science Temple stayed with many people. They were listening, attending meetings, sharing information, and seeking answers to their conditions. Subtitle, An Invitation. During the summer of 1930, something unprecedented happened. While Clara and her neighbors were hanging clothes on the clothesline, Lula Spell, a mother with as many children as Clara, mentioned that she went to a meeting and heard a man say things about the greatness of colored people that she had never heard before. She was ecstatic and said what she heard was so good, she intended to go back. After Lula shared some of what she heard, she invited Clara to go with her. It was reported by all family members interviewed that Clara said out loud, maybe he can help my husband, unquote. Filled with optimism, Clara intended to tell Elijah so that he could accompany her and Lula, but Elijah could not be immediately found. When he was found, he was in no condition to go. Nevertheless, excited about the prospects, Clara, pregnant with her sixth child, Elijah Jr., went to the meeting with Lula Spell to hear this mysterious man speak. There's a beautiful picture here. The Cattle Theater, Paradise Valley, Detroit, circa 1930s. That must have been where they went to hear Right Muhammad. It was a public meeting overflowing with people, held at 3408 Hastings Street over the Castle Theater in Detroit, Michigan. When they entered the meeting hall, they were immediately transfixed. The following account represents a compilation of various reports of the encounter. His skin looked white, but his spirit was not that of a white man, a good one or a bad one. He told the people they were not Negroes. He said they were the original people, black, stolen from their native land, where they lived in splendor like kings and queens, wearing garments of silk. He said that they were righteous and that the white man who stole and oppressed them was evil and was the devil. He said that alcohol, gambling, and illicit behavior were on the black man by this evil devil to keep him blind, deaf, and dumb to the knowledge of himself. He told the audience that the white man's evil world was near its end and that the black man would once again rule in righteousness as God of the planet Earth. He said that Islam was their original religion. He referred to the Bible frequently and began to answer many questions asked by colored people as to why they were hated by whites. He told the audience things that began to make sense. Inam, Tahir, would you like
me
to continue? Okay.
You know, you're doing such a good job. How long is chapter 11? 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, that's too much to read in one day. Maybe, because this is where, you know, the next chapter is a little bit long. Yeah, so how do you feel? I mean, I think you, I mean, this was a very powerful chapter.
I'm feeling okay, but my heart is broken reading this. It's so hurting.
Yes, ma'am.
And it takes me back to when I had a friend, a neighbor, who did the same favor for me as Sister Lula did for Sister Clara Muhammad. We live next door to you. Yes,
mm-hmm.
And our children were babies. They were young children,
mm-hmm.
1 and 2 years old. So in the evening, I lived in Washington, D.C. Well, I used to go, and she would invite me to sit on her porch while the children played outside before bedtime.
Mm-hmm.
She would bring
a
cup of tea. Now, this was in, 19, because my son was just born, so it was 1970.
Okay.
And we would drink tea, and she would talk to me about what were astounding things. She was a Muslim. I didn't know that. I didn't know who a Muslim was, what they looked like. But she wore long clothes. and she was very kind, very nice. So she would tell me about this. I had no way of connecting with it, but it fascinated me. So she said, you know, and I began to ask questions. She said, you know, it would be better if you would come with me so you could hear it for yourself. So mm-hmm. she was the originator of my first visit to the National, the mosque, number 4 there in Washington, D.C. And the imam, the minister, taught, you know who I'm going to say. that was the minister, Lonnie Shabazz.
He was a PhD.
Yes, he was. Dr. Lonnie Shabazz.
In mathematics. In mathematics.
Yes, he was. And mm-hmm. I was so eager to go. And I just told her, I said, well, I don't know how we're going to do this because my baby is 4 months old and I'm breastfeeding my baby. So I'm mm-hmm. not sure that it would be appropriate for me to go in case he got hungry and I had to breastfeed him. And she assured me, she said, oh, no, you don't have to worry about that because there is a special section where women can go for privacy. And you can mm-hmm. still hear the teaching. So we prepared. Mm. We and we sat in that private area. But I could still hear everything that Minister Shabazz said. My baby boy, his name is Abdul Karim, he was 4 months old. And I just cradled him while I listened. And this is astounding.
Mm-hmm.
The teachings just enraptured me, and I was mm-hmm. hooked, as they say, at that time. And I wasn't able to attend because I transitioned back to California, and I won't take up time saying it now. I'll share that at another time that's more convenient. But Allah yes, connected ma'am. Me with Muslims again. And I again was going. And the most beautiful thing about that experience is that Allah must have ingrained mathematics in my son's head at 4 months old because this is a child who was classified as gifted and talented when he started school in Chicago. And he was so advanced that the teacher asked me to allow them to skip him 3 times in elementary school because he would wow. finish 2 sessions. First and second grade, he got skipped. I didn't mind. Second, third and fourth grade, he got skipped again. And when they wanted to put him in fifth grade, he was only 8 years old. And I was concerned, I said, because all of the other children will be 10, 11, and 12. And they might
right.
tease him and bully him because he's so little smart. So I said, no, I don't
know. Right.
They insisted
right.
that I take him and have him tested because of his advancement. When the school district tested him, by Allah, tested in high school math, he was 8 years old.
Alhamdulillah.
And they had a hidden secondary school district in Chicago, they called it the classic school, that was only for those gifted and talented children who excelled. They tested him and they asked me to allow them to admit him so he could be in with the 8-year-olds, 8 and 9 years old, but doing work at a high school level, I was flabbergasted. I had no understanding of how that happened, except that it was the will of Allah.
Yes.
And he went on to major in math in college and technology.
Mm-hmm.
And so
yes,
the rest, inshallah. But all
well,
praise.
I won't get back to the book, but how's your son doing now?
He's doing wonderful. He's undergoing a challenge. It's a test. Remember, Allah tells us that every year we will undergo a severe test or two, right?
Yes, ma'am. Yes.
So he was attacked. He came to here in New York to celebrate my birthday a couple of years ago. And he proceeded on to, was going to Washington, D.C. to take care of some business. He's an exceptional technologist and mathematician. In fact, mm-hmm. When he was in high school, he tutored the Clara Muhammad teachers so they could get their advanced degrees. MashaAllah. So when he was on his way to D.C., he was attacked, and he defended himself. And because of the system of militaristic police service here in New York, they took him in and took his deposition. They were going to let him go because he was defending himself. He was attacked, and the director of the police downstairs, they had to run the report by him. When he saw it, he clicked into the fact that he decided to forbid them to release my son and then charged him with attempted murder. So right now, he it's a blessing, and I won't go deeply into it. I will
right.
talk with you all over the
yes,
line
yeah.
and give you the rest.
Allah,
he's doing very, very well.
I mean,
but he is
good,
serving
good.
Time now here in New York. But we trust Allah with our lives. We trust Allah with our destiny.
If there's any way we can help him, please let us know. We do want to let those who are listening, we have some listeners here who heard
yes.
our beautiful reading today, Sister Mahasana Abdul Salam. If she wants to join the conversation on what we read today,
yes.
you can press 1 on your phone, dear listeners, and we will bring you in to the conversation. We would love to hear your thoughts, your comments, your reflections, and your connections with the reading of the life of our sister, Clara Muhammad. Just press 1 on your phone, please. And I do want to go back to page 167 about the
okay.
Ku Klux Klan. Because
yes.
she wrote in her book, the last two paragraphs, says the Ku Klux Klan has reorganized with approximately 5 million members throughout the U.S. As a result of the Great Migration, the majority of members were now in the North, including Indiana and Detroit. And she said one of his members ran for mayor of Detroit and won. Now, we had the same thing in Indiana. And she does mention Indiana in her book. And she got a footnote,
mm-hmm.
240. I'm going to check it out. But
mm-hmm.
the mayor of Indianapolis and the governor of Indianapolis around 1920s, but actually 100 years ago, they were
mm-hmm.
openly supported by the KKK, and they wanted to look up because his name was J.P. Stevens, and he was the governor, I think, of Indiana, and the KKK was the influence that got him in the 1920s. He was only ousted after it was a young girl who he had abused, raped. It was a girlfriend, but she ended up getting murdered. And then he went down here quick. So she mentioned Detroit in here and the mayor for Detroit. I just want people to know we had the same thing here in Indiana. And Indiana at the time, 100 years ago, was the leading state for the KKK. So this environment that, once again, that was shaping the thinking and the influence of Sister Claire Muhammad is quite real. And I just want to give another testimony here from here in Indiana. It was the same way. But, dear people, just press one on your phone, please. We'd love to hear from our listeners. This is a book reading club, so we wanted to make sure the doors are open. Opportunity for everyone who's listening to make comments. So, Sister Mahoff, do you have any other observations you want to reflect upon?
Yes, I wanted to share because I was listening to a presentation this morning by Imam Sheikh Darnell Kareem, and we just love him, but there's just no other way to put it. And we're grateful to Allah for sustaining him even after Imam Muhammad's time to return to Allah came. And Allah has blessed Imam Darnell Kareem and his wife Gloria to remain with us. That's really a heart. There's no way that we can be grateful enough for that. And he was sharing about Clara Muhammad, emphasizing how important it is for us to remain persistent. And as we read this morning, we can see meant by persistent. Look at the persistence that she had to go through everything that she went through and never give up.
Never falter, right?
And this, was the origin of the Nation of Islam. She was the origin. Yes, Farad Muhammad selected the Honorable Elijah Muhammad to take over at the time that Farad Muhammad was leaving. But if it hadn't been for our dear sister, Clara Muhammad, having the allegiance to her husband that she had, it possibly never would have happened. Allah gave her a dedicated heart and mind. She was committed. She was committed. That's amazing. And that's what attracted me to the Nation of Islam, the women, and Clara Muhammad. I loved her history. I loved what she did, how she stood up to the people who came to capture her children. I loved that.
Alhamdulillah. I also want to mention that Imam Darnell Kareem has a very good book he has written. It's titled The First National Independent Islamic School System in America. And you can call him. You can order that book from him. Again, it's titled "The First National Independent Islamic School System in America." I'm gonna see if I can get his number, and because I'm sure he would love to hear from you. If you have his number, please call him and get the book. We have a call here to bring in to the conversation. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay,
please.
Do you have his number, Imam?
Yeah, let me see if I can get a number. We have a caller on hold. I'm going to get to the caller here in a minute. Let me see if I can find him without doing that Kareem's number. Because he would not mind of giving it out.
No,
not at all. Yeah, his phone number is, and I give it twice. Phone number
Thank
is 708-261-4091. I'll repeat, 708-261-4091. That is the phone number for email Donnell Kareem. So we go to our caller here. Our caller here is from Indianapolis. So I recognize this number. Caller from Indianapolis. You're on the Muslim Book Reading Club. Can you give us your first name, city, and your statement, question, comment, please?
First name is Carolyn, Indianapolis, Indiana. Especially for today's reading. It's very enlightening and a lot of knowledge to think about and to grasp what was going on in those days. It kind of reminds me of some of the things my grandmother would be saying, and she was born in 1900. Mm. So sure, you know, a lot of people could testify as to what Sister Clara went through because, you know, we were all about in the same. So, thank you for today's reading.
Would you say your name again, please?
Carolyn from Indianapolis, Indiana.
Carolyn. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, Sister Carolyn, for sharing that with us. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you very much. There's something else too that was read today that really, I'm sure got everyone's attention, that they were so hungry. And I can't even remember how to mention this briefly, even in his childhood. He was not born at this time. He remembers some times where they had the meals were very poor meals, just said directly. But I never know on page 162 where it says that Emmanuel said he found soured beans, not beans, soured beans.
Soured.
In a garbage pail wrapped in newspaper, tucked them home. Clara cleaned them with vinegar, then washed them over and over, and they ate them. You know, I know this is during the Depression, but this right here is like, I mean, wow. I mean, that's deep. I mean, that's really, that's heavy.
Yes, it is.
To show you how poor it is. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, and you look at all this here. Go ahead, sorry.
You know, what I was going to say, what it connected me with is under duress and hardship, and the fact that they were starving came, looks like this was the beginning of the bean pie, bean soup tradition that's our honor to have, Rahim Ali. You know, that we're honored and blessed to evolve. She started it by washing those beans, because that's what you have to do. To prepare the beans for bean soup and then to make bean pie. So it didn't taste
Well, yeah, I hadn't thought about that connection. Another connection for me, even though I was born quite later, I too remember in the first grade reading Little Black Sambo. I remember it just as well. It's been quite some time ago. But I think it was over 60 years ago. Let's put it in a time frame. But I remember taking that book home and reading Little Black Sambo and the Pancake Tree. I remember this as well. It looks like I'm speaking right now. And some people say, oh, no, those books are not around. Yes, they were. Those books were around. I know they weren't here in Indianapolis where I am. And to read those books and the kind of negative impression that it would leave on African Americans to read those kind of books.
Yes.
Yes. And because the other books we had to read was Tom and Sue and Skip, you know,
yeah.
Run, Tom, Run. That's a big contradiction between Little Black Sambo and the Pancake Tree.
That's right.
To where the white images was like, you know, lofty and good, but when they put us in the book, it was negative, very negative.
Yeah.
And so what was that doing to the African-American mind as a whole when they ran into a Mr. Farah Muhammad's teachings?
Yeah. A great destruction to our self-esteem.
Mm-hmm.
We were just caricatured in a very insulting way. And that was put before us. I remember as little children preschoolers, because my mother had these books. And we would read them, but once we learned to read, say at 4 and 5 years old, because we were early readers, she took those books away from us, and she brought us an encyclopedia, a children's encyclopedia. And I remember my sisters and I, all five of us, we used to play school. You know, like things go viral on the internet, you know? Well, we were little,
right.
But we played school all day. All day. It would be so preoccupied because we love to read.
Mm-hmm.
We love to read.
Yes, ma'am. Well, We do want to encourage our listeners. We have a comment, press 1 on your phone. This is a very good book, an outstanding book. The book is available a number of places on Amazon. So there's a brother here. I'm going to give you his thing. He has the book as well. Let me find his number. Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid. He's in Durham, North Carolina. If you want to purchase a copy of this book, Volume 1 and Volume 2, again, the book is titled Mother of the Nation, Clara Evers Muhammad. Volume 1 and Volume 2 look almost identical. The difference in the two is that the one we're reading from Volume 1, Sister Clara Muhammad is not wearing eyeglasses. And whereas with Volume 2, she is wearing eyeglasses, and at the bottom it would say the later years. So you can look up the amount numbers here. She wanted to order this book. Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid. Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid. And his number is 919. 282-7110. I repeat, Abdul Hafiz Wahid, 919-282-7110. And you can get the books to you, Volume 1 and Volume 2. I believe the cost is $20, maybe $25. I think it's $20 per book. And this is a book worthy of reading because the author, she done a magnificent job. And not just thinking about Sister Clara Muhammad, but she does a good job of describing the environment around Sister Clara Muhammad that shaped her. So we're going to let that be the ending for today. And this is no comment. We stopped on page
171.
My book is 170. Because some books are off by one number. So the last reading, the next one, chapter 11 in my book, is page 171. So that's where we'll pick up on our next reading on page 171. Sister Mahasa, we thank you for your beautiful reading. We do appreciate it very, very much. So we're going to close out for today. Yes, ma'am. All right. Yeah, and we're grateful to have you as well. So if there's no questions or comments, we'll close out our book reading. And keep in mind that this Muslim Book Reading Club is dedicated to all of the people before us who were for some reason forbidden to read, either by force or by lack of opportunities. We're not reading without being mindful that there are those who wanted to read but couldn't read. So in honor of them, we are reading today. Good, that would be our closing word. We'll close with Fatiha, the opening chapter of the Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirata mustaqim. Siratal ladhina an'amta 'alayhim. غير المكتوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين. الحمد لله. I forgot to mention there are other programs on this station, IWDM. Tomorrow I have my blog talk on. It's called Words Make People. Words Make People. We're into our 11th year. And my guest tomorrow will be Imam Shahid Abdullah. We're going to speak about his book that speaks about the plan to prevent African-American culture. He called it Exposing the Scheme to Prevent the Development of African-American Culture. Also, Sister Layla Muhammad, who is his wife, she's going to be on too to speak about her book of poetry. You know, Sister Layla is the daughter of Imam W.D. Muhammad. That's tomorrow at 1 o'clock. On Mondays, we have a production called El-Islam-Based Conversation with Imam Pasha. It's at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And on Tuesdays, our production is called by Brother Rashid Salam of St. Louis. His program is called The Science of Health and Youth. That is at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, which corresponds to 4 p.m. on the West Coast. On Wednesday, we have Brother Bork Shaheed from the STL. This is also St. Louis, but he says STL. Brother Bork Shaheed, yes, the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. And he's, again, on Thursdays. He has the, again, at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 4 p.m. on the West Coast. Brother Mark Shaheed has the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab. And that's followed by the MGM Roundtable. On Fridays, my community in New Orleans, on Fridays at 2 p.m. for Salatul Juma. And that's, again, it's the same number you call today, 714-816-4673. It's a number you call for all these shows as well, as you can hear them on the internet. But you have to have their particular link for the internet. All of our shows are recorded and archived for your convenient listening for later, or you want to say to a friend, say there was a good program on station IWDM, and you can go to our archives and you can play the program again at your convenience. So we thank you for listening and tuning in. Now, what I do, I have extra time for those who want to stay around and listen. I always play a lecture by Imam W.D. Muhammad when we have time left over, as we do today. And I'm going to play a lecture by Imam Muhammad. I'm not sure which one it is I'm going to play. I'm going to find one. This is from Washington, D.C. I think I played that one already. Okay, I'm going to play. I have to find one I haven't played before, because sometimes people they hear the same one more than once. This one, Imam speaks about Noah and his three sons. Yes. Noah and his three sons. Hope you enjoy it. As-salamu alaykum.
But Noah didn't have all good children. He had three that survived with him. A fourth and others, they drowned. They wouldn't heed his call. So they drowned, and they were drowned in flood. So of those that were saved, three. One, they say, represents the white race. Another represents the in-between. Brown, yellow, red, in-between. And the third represents the black. And the third is called Ham. And you know, Ham is the strongest muscle that a pig got. Ham. Strongest muscle mass that a pig got is Ham. So one is called Ham, and he's the worst of them all in terms of human excellence. Human excellence being focused. This story focused human excellence. So one son, white one, according to their interpretation, he sees his father in a disgraceful disposition, a disgraceful form. He is drunk and naked. This is the reports in the Bible, not Quran. Don't get this mixed up with Islam. It's not in Islam. No, I mean, I'm serious, very serious. It's no joke. I'm very serious about that. This is not from Islam. This is from the misreading of God's word and Christianity and Judaism. So he sees his father's nakedness, and what does he do? He takes go to his father and pulls covering over his father's nakedness. That's the best of the sons. He covered his father's nakedness. He had compassion on his father. One little less excellent, or less good in his human nature and character, he saw his father and turned his head. It was too shameful for him to look at. He turned his head. The nigger, I'm innocent. That's what the white man said. That's what the white man in the church said. He said the nigger looked at his father and laughed. And for that sin and ignorance, God cursed that son. Cursed him to be subservient. Cursed him to be common laborer. Cursed him to be slave for his brothers. They cursed. The curse will not fall on Ham directly, but on his children, Canaan. So the children of Ham, the foe be us. The curse fell on us. And our role on this earth is the role of a cheap servant. According to their reading of the Word of God, he's cursed to bring water, to carry water, and cut wood, and tote wood. So these are cheap jobs. That's what it says. He's cursed to have the very cheap jobs, servant jobs, slave jobs for his brothers, the whites and those in between, Asians, others. And I think some of them read that and they believe it. Not only the whites, I think some of the Asians and some of the browns and the yellows and the red, I think they read that and they believe it. They say, there he is. He doesn't know it, but he's on this earth to do our cheap labor. Get him. At any cost. So God reveals the truth to knock out the brains of falsehood. That's God's words in the Quran. It says, no, you have got the wrong reading. Certainly, most certainly, most certainly. God, strong emphasis. God, the Arabic word. Most certainly, God has made noble and honorable all the sons of Adam. Oh, but those weren't sons of Adam. They were sons of Noah. Where did Noah come from? Who was his father? Adam. So whose children are Noah's children? Adam's children too. That's why we say we all have one common father, that's Adam.
That's right.
All people have one common father, Adam. So that's why the Quran goes beyond. It takes us back earlier than Noah to establish what God did, what God established. What did he establish? That all of these human beings are created with honor and nobility. And that never changes. Nothing can take that away from them. God gave that to him. Can't be taken away. So that's to say the Ham story is a lie. The blacks are not inferior. Do you think the Lord God of heavens and earth, knowing everything, would allow a big issue to come up on this planet Earth like racism and wouldn't have something to say about it himself? You underestimate God. But we don't know how to find what God said because we are not clean enough in our hearts, so our vision is not clear enough. But if you clean your heart up enough, you'll be able to have clear vision and you'll be able to read what God's saying and you'll get the message. You'll know what he's talking about. You'll know what he's addressing. So when God says, certainly we have made honorable every person, that's what he's saying. When he says, he knows what the world thinks. He knows the Christians say every person is a child of Adam.
Yeah, right.
So he doesn't have to say every person. He says every child of Adam.
Right.
And certainly we have made honorable, noble every child of Adam. So who said all of them weren't honorable and noble? But if we find that, we'll find what God is addressing. Somebody must have said all of them weren't honorable and noble. So God has to tell them again, yes, each one is honorable and noble. So we read the Bible, we find someone trying to say all of them are not honorable and noble, especially when we see how the church have interpreted. The Bible doesn't say the black man per se, but it says Egypt. Ham is Egypt. Buddy, I know it. So don't try to debate with me. You'll waste your time. The Bible says Ham is Egypt. And Egypt is Africa. Egypt is Africa. The most brilliant light on the continent of Africa, Egypt, in history, in the history of man's advances. On that continent, the brightest light is Egypt. So that's why the focus is on Egypt. Egypt is Ham. Egypt is Africa. That's what it's saying. Ham means black. Egypt is Africa. That's what it's saying. That's what the Bible is saying. Egypt is Africa. Now, the curse won't be directly on Egypt. It won't be directly on Ham or on Africa. But it will be on the children, Canaan. The children. What are the children? Canaan. What does Canaan mean? What does children mean? This Canaan. This means it'll be on the most degraded, the most degraded of the children of Africa. Their most degraded ones, their most reduced in value, those cheap ones, they will bear the curse. The curse will fall on them. That's what it's saying. So now, to take advantage of this racist interpretation of Scripture, they have to then claim that all those that they took for Canaan's role or Canaan's status in the world would have to be cheap, ignorant, subhuman. So they brought the children of Africa to America to enslave us for slavery. They brought us to America for slavery. And they told the American public that these people are not to be thought of as humans. They are not. They are subhumans. They are black beasts. This is history. This ain't me talking. It's history talking. I'm speaking to you from history. They are black beasts. They have no true human soul. Then even after this country was founded upon the Constitution, upon the vision of the great visionaries, to justify keeping us in a situation like that for their exploits, they put into the Constitution of these United States that we are only two-fifths of a person. Three-fifths, wasn't it? Three-fifths? Three-fifths. Three-fifths, pardon me. Three-fifths of a person. Yes, that's correct. That's what I recall now. That we are only three-fifths of a person, two-fifths missing. Yes. Three-fifths is a fraction. A whole is five-fifths. So you take three-fifths from five-fifths, you got two-fifths missing. And I guess we thought we can get it out of Johnny Walker bottle. So I'll get that other fifth. I'll get my missing fifth. You won't get it there, buddy. There's the basics for racism in America. And racism in America has been exported to the world. Whether they know it or not, right. Racism in America has been exported to the world, even to Africa.
That's right.
Yeah. You have an Ethiopian, black as a Ghanaian, identifying himself as a Caucasian.
That's right.
This is a fact. Because his hair is curly. His hair is not nappy like the brother from Ghana. So he said, I'm not black, I'm Caucasian. Oh, your mountains in Ethiopia are now the Caucasus Mountains. So you're a Caucasian. Caucasian come from the people that lived in the Caucasus Mountains of Europe. And that's how come they're called Caucasian, because they're from that region called Europe that has the Caucasus Mountains there. This is history. Now, here in Ethiopia, he's living in a mountain area, too. And just because the white man wanted to divide him against other blacks and came up with a classification that included him with the whites, that's Caucasian, he buys the lie with no real logic to support it. And he, in his own personal world, of his personal worth, sees himself separate from his black brother in the subcontinent or in other parts of Africa, and he's identified with the Caucasian race. Isn't that outrageous? That a man on the same continent, they both have the same motherland, and one's hair a little curly, and the other one is just more like that rug you're walking on, you know? And he buys a lie from the enslaver of both the Ethiopian and the southern man. He buys a lie from the enemy of his people. And he separates himself from his people and think that his worth is greater than the worth of his black brother in Ghana.
I have a letter here, I believe I have it, and maybe it will be
from him
into death. There it is, from Malcolm.
Dated when?
This is a letter from Malcolm dated April 6th.
Well, all right. Is it long?
1964.
Is it long?
No, it is long, but
well,
maybe I could read the paragraph.
Well, let's get to some of it after we get back on the air, because at this point, then I won't have to cut you short on it, because at this time, we'll bring the people down a bit larger.
And the typical
letter there that you were
yes, sir. I have a letter here, Mr. Rainey, from Malcolm X to me, dated April 6, 1964. And if it's permissible, I would like to read the entire letter. Mr. Wallace D. Muhammad, 7914 South Water.
Excuse me a minute, just to say, in another 5 or 10 minutes, folks, we'll give you an opportunity to ask Wallace the Hammer questions, if you'd like, by dialing Trinity 810.
It reads, As-salamu alaykum, in the name of Allah, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, supreme being, whom we thank for his last servant, Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Dear Brother Wallace, please forgive me for taking so long to write you. I have been keeping a hectic pace during recent days, trying to build a house that will stand against the storm that looms on the horizon. A storm that I believe will make all the present houses collapse because the foundation that they have been resting on has become very weak itself. I want to apologize to you for not seeing the real depth of what you were trying to tell me a year ago, Savior's Day, and Savior's Day is 26th of February. That's convention time for the Muslim organization of our Father. I want to apologize to you for not seeing the real depth of what you were trying to tell me a year ago, Savior's Day. Everything you said then has come true. The course of action that I have taken today in establishing Muslim Mosque Incorporated is the same action you wanted to take a year ago, and I advised you against it. I must confess that you had a deeper insight than I, and much more foresightedness. I would like to comment here. Malcolm, he always gives my father and myself more credit than we deserve for his own decisions. Malcolm is a man who makes his own decisions, I believe. When you exposed the real root cause of the problem to me last November and then showed me wherein that root had no intention of changing, and he's referring to my father here, that I told him of the conditions, the misconduct on the part of the officials in the mosque, and I told him that I didn't think my father had any intentions of changing this. When you exposed the real root cause of the problem to me last November and then showed me wherein that root had no intentions of changing, it was very difficult for me to take because you were striking at the root foundation of my own faith and my own belief. I just couldn't see it then. I would like to comment again. This is a very important letter. My father and his staff called Malcolm a hypocrite, the worst hypocrite that ever came into the organization. I believe that anyone can see from the reading of this letter that Malcolm was no hypocrite. He had strong faith. He had strong faith in my father. It continues, experience during the past 3 months has opened my eyes to everything and everyone in a way that could never have, opened them had I not undergone these experiences. The messenger had no follower more faithful to him than I, and no one who would defend him more diligently or more blindly than I. Just remember how I did defend him in all of my conversations with you, despite the heavy evidence you were unloading upon me. I admire you. You have to be a person who puts right even before blood. In order for you to give me the analysis of the problem at its root in the way that you did, putting the blame exactly where it belongs, even though you knew that by doing so, you would jeopardize your own personal welfare and future. Now that my own eyes are open and my sight is strong, I have even deeper respect and admiration for you. I have started the Muslim Mosque Incorporated here in Harlem. We are still Muslims, but I am going to try and steer the believers by degrees into the way Islam is practiced in the Muslim world. And he's referring here to Orthodox Islam. It continues, if it pleases Allah, I am going to make the Hajj next week myself. I want to keep this secret until after I leave. In this new mosque, we will be Muslims, but we will confine our religious teachings and practices to the mosque. Then we will work with all other people and groups in the community to remove political, economical, and social evils that afflict our community by spreading the gospel of black nationalism. Islam runs into a closed door, so we will take the same message and call it black nationalism and build an active program that everyone in the community can participate in regardless of their religion or lack of religion. If you feel there is any way you can fit into this program, please let me know. I would like your help. I have deep respect for you. In fact, the idea I'm trying to carry is actually your idea. The one you described to me a year ago as the only solution around the disgraced situation that the nation was headed into. I would like to make it plain here that the nation is still my father's organization, the Muslim organization of my father. The original name was Nation of Islam. The letter continues, if you want to be the spiritual head of the Muslim Mosque Incorporated, we will submit to you as faithfully as we submitted to your father. And I refuse this offer by mouth from Mr. Rain, because I feel that my father's followers have submitted too faithfully to him, and they have permitted themselves to become spiritually enslaved, spiritual slaves, without the ability to think for themselves. The letter continues, all of the mosques in the Nation of Islam are being split because the ministers are trying to teach hate against me. If they be quiet, the mosque will remain intact, but their lies are splitting the Muslims and making them take sides. Many are being put out and others are going out on their own, especially in mosque number 7, 11, and 12. Number 12 is Philadelphia. The letter continues, many Muslims are actually carrying guns to use or to protect themselves against other Muslims. Religious and spiritual values are gone. As you once said, there are those who would like to see the nation destroyed rather than see someone else get credit for making it a success. I hope to hear from you real soon. I've learned that in some cities, Chicago officials, your own family, are trying to make it appear that you are the one who is the father of all those children. And he's referring here to the illegitimate children of the secretary.
That you were the father.
Yes, sir. They were spreading the word that I am the father of those children. I believe I mentioned that earlier.
Are you?
If I am, it was a divine thing, and I was asleep when it happened. The letter continues. They are trying to destroy your own image simply because you would not go along with them and their wrong, and because you exposed their wrong to me. They will try to build their future on falsehood and use falsehood to defend themselves. But the Quran says, when truth comes, falsehood vanishes, and falsehood is a forever vanishing thing. My family sends you love and greetings. Assalamu alaikum, your brother Malcolm X. I thank you for the opportunity to read this letter. PR 81023.
Takbir! Takbir! Praise be to Allah. Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. That is, the praise and thanks is for God, who is the Lord, Cherisher, the Keeper of all the worlds. We witness that He is one, that God is one, and we witness that Muhammad, to whom the Quran was revealed about 14 centuries or so ago, is the seal of the prophets, the one promised in the scriptures that went before the Quran. He is the last of the prophets. Upon him be the prayers and the peace, and upon all God's servants and upon us be peace. Ameen. What we will be addressing you on today, thank you, is community. Community as the aim for Muslims. Community as an aim for Muslims. God says that He made us a community, and He made us the best of communities that are evolved for the good of all people. That's what God tells us in the Quran. And I would like to, for the benefit of us understanding how we in this association, we blacks, are we American blacks, are African Americans, in this association of Muslims, how we came to take the position that we have taken and to dedicate ourselves or devote ourselves to the effort that we are dedicated and devoted to. And I must begin with our beginning as Muslims. There's no other way. We began as Muslims under the influence and terminology of the language of a man we know as Mr. Farad, Professor Farad. One time they called him Prophet Farad, and later he was introduced as God in the person. God in the person. W. Farad Muhammad, and also called W. D. Farad. We have to begin with that person, because before that person came and made contact with some of us, we had no knowledge of any Islam. My mother and my father had no knowledge of Islam until they met this man. And those in our association owe their knowledge of Islam, firstly, to that man. Now, that man, I have come to know him very well. That man had also a cause of his own that he kept disguised. Believe it or not, I know a lot about his personal life, not just about his work. I know a lot about his personal life. He came from the part of India that is called Pakistan. It wasn't called Pakistan when he came to America. It was called All India. The city where he came from is Lahore, that area. What is called Lahore, Pakistan, now is called that. Since 1947, it has been Pakistan, that area. The religious group that he belonged to is called the Ahmadiyya Anjuman. The Ahmadiyya Anjuman. I also know that he was not satisfied with the Ahmadiyya Anjuman. He was dissatisfied with the Ahmadiyya Anjuman, though he had great admiration for many of the emirs, leaders of the Ahmadiyya Anjuman. So they regard him with respect, the leaders of the Ahmadiyya Anjuman. They regard him with respect, but they also kind of hold him a distance from them. They keep him at a slight distance from themselves because they knew that he had ideas that were radical for the Ahmadiyya Anjuman. This man that I'm speaking of now, I know also that he was hurt by the circumstances for not only the Muslims, but the circumstances for all Indians under British rule. And I repeat that Pakistan didn't get its independence until 1947. You know Mahatma Gandhi, the great revered Mahatma Gandhi, he also was working at the same time that the Pakistani Muslim, the Muslim leadership was working for an independent state, an independent Islamic state. Mahatma Gandhi was working also for the independence of the Indian people from Britain. And his work was one of passive protest. He was against violence, as you know. Some of you might know, many of you might know something about this history. The British are very proud people, the English, very proud people. And sometimes their rule has been cruel, even brutal. If not in a physical way, certainly in a psychological way. They tend to crush the ego and hurt the psychology of their subjects so that they bend the psychology to fit their own plans or their design on the people and humble or crush the ego so that the people will not have the courage to resist them or fight them or think they can overcome them. So there's a lot to be said about the psychology, the war psychology, or the psychology for dominance of the British Empire, of the British people. However, the point that I'm making here is to show you in part, so you will understand, the circumstances that this man named Farrar was in, so that you better understand why he did and said the things he did. He was bitter. He was a bitter citizen of India. He was in a land that was taken from him and his people by the British. So he was bitter. He didn't like the British. He didn't like the British. He didn't like the white folks. He was not a white man. He was a brown-skinned man, Farrar, a brown-skinned man, but appeared to be white. But his skin was not white. A little sun on him, stay in California for a while, and he will become as brown as the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was. And many of you knew the complexion of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. But his hair was like straight, so he was Indian, no doubt about it. He was Indian. he was also bitter, and I think even more bitter, or more dissatisfied, maybe I should say, with bitterness, because of the state of the Muslim world, the state of the Muslim world at that time. And I think if he was here alive with us today, he would be bitter still because of the state of the Islamic world, which is a serious matter. So he disguised his protest against white supremacy and his protest against ignorance and absent-mindedness in the Muslim world leadership. He was protesting them both. And anyone can see right away, without even thinking about it, that he hurt the image of Muslims, Islam. He seriously hurt the image of Muslims and Islam. And he seriously hurt the image of the white race. I'm not going into detail. Most of you understand all the little small details. So I'm not going into those small details. I'm just telling you what was his situation so that you would better understand why he did what he did. And why do I say he disguised his protest or his cause? His cause was to fight the influence of white supremacy in the world and to be an influence for ushering in the real Islam. That was his cause. He did it in a very strange way. And many of you who don't particularly like that I'm saying these things, you perhaps have a whole lot of thoughts that are bothering you right now. He did it in a very strange way. Where did he get this strange way of doing this? He got it from his understanding of the thief in the night that is in the New Testament. It says of Jesus Christ, who was celebrated on this very, very special Christian holiday, Easter. It says of Jesus Christ, that is his resurrection is celebrated on this very special day, Easter, that Jesus Christ, peace be upon the prophet, and we don't buy these non-Muslim or non-Quranic versions of his life, but it says that he came as a thief in the night. This is one of the sayings of Jesus Christ, the prophet. So the Christian, the gospel people, the Christian world, if they really want to understand Jesus, they should also understand that Jesus came not revealing himself completely, but hiding his identity according to the gospel. He came as a thief in the night. There are many things that I can say about what Farah said to my mother, to my father, to my aunt. Bernstein in Detroit right now. She's up in age, but to my aunt Bernstein, and to many others, seniors that have gone away, to Vonnadoc, Sister Vonnadoc, who passed away at about 100 years, a few years old she was, and would follow me around. Over 100 years old, she would appear wherever I spoke. That sister was terrific. Well, she knew Farrar personally, too, and I could tell you things that he said to them, things that he said to many, and they have left these things, not only with us, but many of the old senior members who were back there in the early 30s who met Farah and heard his words and heard the Honorable Elijah Muhammad supporting Farah, they passed on even to the law department because they were confronted by the police for their radical ideas and activity. They were confronted and they told the police department some of the things that Mr. Farah said about himself. And they told the police department and the press and us that Farah said, "You're not seeing me now. You're not seeing me in my holy robes. That one day you will see me in my holy robes." So what is this saying? This is saying secretly, by way of religious esotericism or religious symbolism, it is saying that you don't see me in the culture or in the life that I really have chosen for myself. You see me in a disguised culture and in a disguised life. But one day you will see me in my holy raw robes. And I bear witness that the robes of true Islam are holy and raw robes. And the robe, the dress of real Islam is certainly a holy dress. I bear witness to that. But he didn't come in the dress of real Islam. He disguised himself. This is what we were taught by him, and this is what I have come to interpret and understand very clearly. Now, he put his protest under our protest. He hid his call in our cause. He came and discovered our protest. He came and discovered our cause. When Farrar came to America, there was already the teaching of Noble Drew Ali, the Moorish Science Temple of Islam in North America. Drew Ali's teachings were very mystified too, very difficult to understand without study and deep insight. His mystical number was seven. And upon that mystical seven was understood, it was understood that the teachings of Drew Ali was also a science, so that the temples were named Moorish Science Temples of Islam. So Farrar wasn't the first one that called a place of worship temple and had the people in it thinking they were Muslims or identifying as Muslims. It had been done before Farrar's coming by the Honorable Drew Ali. And by the way, there are some of his followers with me right now. In fact, I have a star in my security. And he came from the Moorish Science Temple. Many of his association friends, they are still with the Moorish Science Temple. But he's here. And he tells me that there is a spiritual bond, a brother, bond of brotherhood between them and the people of my community and me. And we pray Allah that that bond will grow and grow and grow. Yes. When Farrar came, there was also Marcus Garvey's movement. So he didn't come when there was nothing happening to take us from white people's thinking. Drew Ali tried hard to take us from white people's thinking. And Marcus Garvey tried hard to take us from white people's thinking. Marcus Garvey's motto was one God, one people, one destiny. And he tried to bring us to be reconciled in our hearts and respect all Africa and all African people so that we will have healthy spirit between ourselves and our motherland and the people, our people of that land. Marcus Garvey. This is not to teach you about Marcus Garvey. This is to show you the circumstances that Farrar came into. Now, at the same time, there was also a Christian preacher who was saying something very much like Farrar started saying. His name, Father Divine. Father Divine also was organizing blacks and teaching them to look to black leadership and was trying to provide for blacks, African Americans. He was also doing the same. So here we have, I know that the real followers of these groups don't like the term movement. But for want of a better word right now, I have to say movement. We have the movement of Drew Ali, the movement of Father Divine, and the movement of Farrar. And when you look at them, they were all alike in that they were seriously trying to get the African-American mind to throw off white authority.
Okay.
That was their main effort, to get blacks or the African-American mind to throw off white authority. And they all thought that religious effort or religious ideology or terminology was the best weapon or tool to use to bring that liberation about.
All right.
Marcus Garvey was a man who said one God first. And
yes.
Drew Ali was a man who said Islam first. Farrar was a man who said Islam first. So they all had that in common. They were always saying religion first. They all were saying religion first. I don't know if Father Divine saw himself as a thief in the night, or if Drew Ali saw himself as a thief in the night, but I know for a fact that Farah saw himself as a thief in the night, meaning that he didn't intend for his followers to forever be in the Islamic picture or the temple picture or the mosque picture, whatever you call it, that he put them in. That he put them in. He intended that one day they break out of those clothes and come into the right dress. So Farad, I repeat, believed that in order to succeed with his secret work, that he had to disguise it. He had to put it in disguise. He had to disguise the cause and disguise the protest. He was protesting also, as I said, ignorance in Islamic leadership of the world, the whole Islamic world. Therefore, he wanted to put a group of people into a situation where they would be thinking independently. And he was hoping that a number in his following would one day be blessed to uncover what he shrouded and see that the real intent was to bring about conditions and circumstances for Islam to be raised up in America. That happened. I believe he prayed for it as a Muslim, not as the W.D. Farad we know. I believe he prayed for it as a Muslim follower of Muhammad, the last prophet. I believe he prayed for it that one day in his following there would be some that would get curious enough to even seek to take the shroud off of the real Islam so that they will be able to see what is real Islam. There is nothing in his message of, I would say, psychology against white supremacy that is real Islam. Nothing. Where you find real Islam is in his hints that the Quran is really the answer. And in the respect that he obviously had for the Quran. Because the only picture that you know of him has him holding the Quran in his hand. With great reverence, he's paused and in a position that shows respect, love, reverence for the Quran. That's the only picture that you know of. You don't know of any other picture, unless I showed it to you. Because I have a picture showing his face. You see his face, you can see his face. And I have another picture of him praying with some of the Ahmadiyya people. He's praying, he's standing in line with them praying. And the picture goes way back to 1930, same man. He's standing in line, he's praying with them, with some Ahmadiyyas. Yes. Now, let me continue. Mr. Farad said of Islam, if you know how to read his language in symbolism or in picture form. He gave us the flag, and the flag looked like the Turkish flag. The new moon, the crescent moon, star in it, in the crescent moon, and the field red to represent the sun. And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, when he was teaching in his early years of his work, during the 30s, I imagine, although I was born in 33, so I can't know too much about the 30s, although I do know something about the 30s, because I certainly remember Akbar being born with his black reddish complexion. When he was born, he was a black reddish baby. And I remember seeing that, I can see that black reddish face right now. And I think his face is still black and reddish, although it just looks black. When I look at it, it just looks black. But it's got a lot of red in that face of his. He was born in 1939. So I'm a big boy, about 5 or 6 years old when my brother was born, when Akbar, the baby in our family, was born. So I do know something about the 30s. I certainly know a lot about the 40s, from the time that the Muslims began to be arrested for not getting draft cards and supporting the wars, World War II. I know a lot about that. I can recall a lot about that, even maybe more than some of these those who were men back then, because, you know, they tend to forget. What hits a child's mind leaves a deep imprint. So I remember very vividly a lot of that, a lot of the years, the 40s, I remember a lot, very clearly. And then the 50s, during the 30s, during the 40s, and during at least half of the 50s, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's teaching was mostly on W.D. Farrar and his role as a savior for the black man, and the promised destruction of the white race, of the white people, especially America, the America, because it had enslaved the black man. The promised destruction of America, he taught on that a lot. So he had a blackboard. He began preaching from the blackboard. On the blackboard was two symbolic pictures. On one side was a cross representing church, and he charged the church with being the enslaver, the enslaved us spiritually and mentally. This was the charge, that the church enslaved us spiritually and mentally. And there was a cross, and a black man wasn't on the cross, but a black man, no man was on the cross. The cross was just there. But a black man was swinging from a limb in the same fashion that white terrorists used to hang black people in the South and in the North. Sometimes, not often in the North, but sometimes. So the black man is hanging, the noose is around his neck, and he's dead, hanging from the tree, hanging from the tree with the rope around his neck. And there's the symbol of a flag. The flag is there, that flag I just described to you, that looked like the Turkish flag. And there were initials on the corners of the flag, and the initials said freedom, justice, and equality. That's what the initials said, freedom, justice, and equality. And the staff of the flag, that the initial on the staff of the flag said Islam. So I'm convinced that Mr. Farrar, whom I love and respect, remember with great affection, Mr. Farrar was saying mainly to the Islamic world leaders that Islam is freedom, justice, and equality. And you all have left freedom, justice, and equality. That's what he wanted to say to the Islamic world. When you put Islam at the staff of the flag, you are saying that Islam is the purpose of Islam is to be the staff for, and staff means support, is to be the support for freedom, justice, and equality. Now, Farrar had talked that message or spoke his mind plainly, when he came to America, he would have been deported or killed secretly or killed openly. No doubt about it. Because many didn't come with very disturbing messages like that. They came with very moderate messages in a way, but just because they boldly identified as Muslims or as followers of Muhammad, They were deported or persecuted. Imprisoned, persecuted. That's what happened in the 30s, in the 40s, and I don't think they could have fared too well in the, most of the 50s, preaching and saying that they're Muslims, making it known outwardly. This society was anti-Muslim. This society saw Muslims with Islam as the Antichrist. The literature, whether it was entertainment literature or academic literature or science, all of it was geared to discredit Islam as a legitimate religion and to portray the prophet and the elves as fanatics and as vulgar, lust-filled human beings. That the Muslims, all the Muslims wanted was wine and women, a lot of women in a harem, and liquors. Now, you know, liquors are forbidden in Islam, but they would portray Muslims as wine drinkers who love to have a lot of women to have sex with. This is how Muslims were portrayed, and also as the Antichrist. Right now, you have some fanatical evangelist movement that right now are working secretly and openly to get people to believe that Islam is the Antichrist, that Muhammad is Antichrist. And also they're trying to get the people to believe that after communism has been removed as a threat and a fear, now Islam is the new threat and should be the new fear. This is what they're trying to do. So we should understand these things. We are Muslims, and we want to be successful as a community in America. So we should understand these things. Now, as I go on, I'm not going to be referring back to our beginning in Detroit and in Chicago and in Milwaukee. These are the three cities that formed while Mr. Farrand was still here. Detroit, Michigan was number one, temple number one. Chicago was temple number two. And Milwaukee became temple number three. So I won't be referring back to this. So because I won't be referring back to that beginning, I want you to know right now that much of the skeleton in the construction that I'm building, the bones came from the thinking of Mr. Farrar. Especially the governmental structure that I'm trying hard to get you to appreciate and build more and put flesh on, the governmental structure. The bones, the most important bones, the bones for government structuring, I got them from Mr. Farrar, who gave me a sense of government and a love for a sense of government in my life. The average militant follower of Farrar wouldn't call it government. They'll call it Nation of Islam, or they will call it just discipline, that they feel indebted to Farrar for their disciplines that uphold their lives. Well, I see those disciplines as disciplines to help us realize a sense of government. Now that I myself understand the conditions, oppressive conditions, on African Americans and Muslims in the earlier years of our life as Muslims in America, I have sympathy for Mr. Farrar and Mr. Elijah Muhammad. And I tend to, want to clear them of every wrong that they have done. But only God can do that. Because I believe with all my heart that Farad started out being innocent in his intent, that his intentions were good, his intentions were innocent, though his works were not. He used to say, that the work had to be done at any cost. At any cost means even the cost of your own truth, or the cost of your own personality, the cost of your own true position. At any cost would cover all of that. So he said the work had to be done at any cost. And then he wasn't a man that really thought he was God. And we have this from my mother and from many others who knew him. Some of my brothers will tell you things. They're here right now. My older the brothers are older than I am. They will tell you things that they know that will make you say, well, if he was saying that, he was also saying that he wasn't God. If he was saying he was also saying he wasn't. Yes. He wanted us to help him even do his work of bringing about circumstances for the victory of true Islam. He said to us, now here he is asking us, what means and methods must be used? Now here a man with a job, a great job to do, and he's asking his students to help him come up with the answer. What means and methods must be used? Now, some of you want to believe that that man was really God. And some of you are right here with me right now that want to believe that. That he was actually God Almighty, and he is still God Almighty. That's what you want to believe. But let me tell you something now about me and him. I mean something you can witness. Now, if he's God, and he tells me, and I understand he was telling me when he's telling anybody else, and his following, he was telling me. In fact, I'm a very special man, and I am a very special man from his following. And it's because he made me very special when he called me WD, gave me his secret letter, D. Now, and none of you know what the D means. Nobody from Farad's time knows. Nobody from my time knows what the D means. So it's still a mystery, the D. And I got it. My name is Wallace D. Muhammad on my birth certificate. I was born Wallace D. Muhammad. Now, if he tells me to come up with the answer to help him solve the problem, I have the right to help him solve the problem. If he says, you all get busy and solve this problem, isn't that what he said? Yeah. That's his teaching. We got it in pamphlets, in little booklets. If he said to me, asking me, what means and methods must be used, then even if I believe he has all that power, even if I believe he's God Almighty, he has given me the right and the freedom to use my own mind and come up with my own answer as to what means and methods must be used, and as to solving the problem. Now, if I applied my own ingenuity, if I used my own mind, if I used my own ingenuity, and I have come up with my own answers, which of you can beat me in a court of Farad for what I've done? What I've done is justified upon what Farad invited me to do. Yes. I use my own mind, and I use my own means and methods, helped and aided by Farad. I use my own means and methods, and I use my own intelligence to solve the problem. And I have solved it. You see it? Here it is. Now, for you who are still spooked up by the mystery and the mystified Farrar, I want you to know that I ain't in no bad situation, even if Farrar is God. I ain't in no bad situation. I can meet him right now and say, hey, I didn't do anything but what you gave me the right and freedom to do. Now, what complaints you have against me? Now, he also told the Honorable Elijah Muhammad that the Quran that he left him with was the Quran that he would need in order to really be victorious, to achieve the real goal, purpose, and to establish he'd never be really having what he really needed until he had that Quran. But he told him, don't you try to read it. Don't you study it. He said, that's a Quran that I wrote myself. Isn't that what he said? He said, Farrar told him that Quran, I wrote it myself. Now, if you understand the method and language and ways of these self-opponent thieves in the night,
right. They
can speak with God's voice and feel that they're committing no crime and they're doing no wrong.
That's right. That's right.
So he will speak as God, but he knows he's not God. He knows he's not even the last prophet. But he can speak as God. And when he's speaking, he disassociates himself from that authority. When he's speaking, he's hearing it just like you're hearing it, that God is saying that. He said, I wrote it with my own hand. He didn't write it with his own hand. God wrote it with the hand of the scribes that heard God's word from the mouth of Muhammad ibn Abdullah of Arabia about 14 centuries and so ago. That's how it was written. We saw the Quran, my brother Akbar, and myself was given the Quran from my father. After we learned a little Arabic, my father wanted us to look at it because he's curious to know what is in this book. It was kept in a kind of shiny green cloth, and it would hang up on the wall and it's higher than every other thing in the house. That's how it was kept all the years that I saw it. So my father brought it to me and my brother one day. And he said, Akbar, call him first. I don't know why he always went to Akbar first. Especially when it came to Arabic, he would go to Akbar first. I guess Jamil Diab was telling them that Akbar was the brightest student in the Arabic class, or the best Arabic student that he had. Jamil Diab would say that. He would. But my father should have listened asked Jamil Diab, or listened to Diab, what he said about me. He said, but Wallace is the best translator. Praise be to Allah. Yes. So I had the better ability to translate Arabic into English, English into Arabic. I don't know about now. Akbar is a doctor. He's got his PhD, and he speaks Arabic so fluently that the professors, the scholars, the doctors from Arabic land, they tell me that Akbar is speaking a language on the highest level. Says Arabic is the best. So he matches his Arabic conversation, his Arabic, his command of Arabic, spoken Arabic, he matches his with the best of the scholars born in Arabic-speaking lands. Yes. Okay. So when we looked at the book, right away it didn't take us nothing but a glance. That's all it took. Akbar and I, as soon as we looked at it, our eyes met each other. We looked at the book, and then our eyes met. And we had to look on our face, like we say, how we go disappoint him? And we said to our father, Daddy, this is just the Quran. No different. It was just all in Arabic. Same as all Quran. It was just the Quran.